Today's scripture is taken from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 28. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 28. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Sam. I'm the associate pastor here at Great Commission Community Church, and it's my pleasure to speak and bear God's word to you this day. And for those who are here once again, for the first time or returning, welcome back or welcome. We're so blessed by your presence and hope that you have a memorable and meaningful experience with us this Sunday. This morning, I'm going to speak on follower, not a fan. Would you bow with me as I prepare to speak? Follower, not a fan. Father, we come to you this day and we bless you, for you are a God who intervenes, who interrupts, who comes alongside. The God who comforts, who convicts, who compels, all by your sheer grace. So, Lord, we are here by your grace, every single one of us. And Lord, I pray that the message of the good news of the gospel would penetrate deeper into our hearts than maybe ever before or maybe for the first time today. So Lord, would you bless us, meet with us, speak to us, and dismiss us in just a matter of moments with hope and joy that only comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follower, not a fan. Let me begin my message this morning by asking this question. Isn't it one of the most embarrassing moments in life when you celebrate a victory or a win prematurely? When you publicly start to high-five your teammates and even begin savoring the moment before the clock has ticked down. It is an embarrassing thing. I think oftentimes very early in a season, people get hyped up and excited and start to predict Super Bowl championships. I know the Redskins won, okay, on Thursday, and even my Giants last week in preseason, they did okay. But it's too premature for us to start claiming a Super Bowl ring. I know when RG3 came out a couple years ago and he went on that tear in the beginning of the season, already people were predicting, you know, Super Bowl championships that year. But we know what happened, right? There's an incident that happened this past May out on the West Coast. A Spanish cyclist, he screamed and he pumped his fist in the air as he crossed what he thought was the finish line of the seventh stage of the Tour of California. His unbridled joy quickly turned into humiliation when it became apparent that the race wasn't over. There was still another lap, another 3 miles left in the race. And since he slowed down to start his celebration, it actually put him back in the race. And he ended up finishing in 56th place. Can you imagine? You know, and I think he wasn't really one of the top contenders, and he just thought he won. To his surprise, people were passing him with their heads down. I share this story because there is a greater yet subtle danger in the church today among Christians, the body of Christ, in our lives. When we begin to relax, we begin to ease up on the pedal, so to speak, and we begin congratulating and patting ourselves on the back because we think we've already arrived, that we've already overcome so much, God. God, look all that I have had to endure, all the things that I've had to overcome. Whew, now it's time for me to sit back, kick my feet up, and enjoy the fruits of my labor. That's dangerous, church. That's changed. That's not how the early church operated. You see, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus did not come. He did not live, die, and rise again so that he could have more fans in the stand, but he wanted followers on the front lines. On the front lines of a world that is hurting, lost, and broken, desperate in need of his redeeming love. So I ask this question as I begin my message. How can we stay dependent on Christ, focused on what matters most, and continue to lean forward? GCCC, let us lean forward by faith towards building and expanding the kingdom of God. How can we do that? Well, the answer I believe that I find in our text this morning is this. It's a mindset of discipleship. It's an attitude of discipleship. As we've studied the early church over the last several weeks, we are realizing hopefully more and more they were effective and they were fruitful in building God's kingdom because they understood discipleship as more than a one-time decision to receive Christ, but rather it was a daily moment-by-moment dependence on Christ and a commitment to sharing Christ and living out the gospel, even if there were hardships, opposition, and obstacles that came along the way. That is called discipleship. That's called being a follower. But I think, unfortunately, we can easily get into the mindset or the attitude of we're just here to cheer Jesus on. Jesus didn't come for cheerleaders. He came so that we could be Christ bearers into our neighborhoods, into our families, into our workplaces, into our context. And even into one another's lives here at our church. Here's the main thrust of my message, brothers and sisters. Discipleship is defined by going the distance for Christ. Discipleship is defined by going the distance, not just starting the race. And that's an important feature and an important aspect of our relationship with God. But how many people, think of it, would celebrate just the day they got married and focus on that more than the marriage itself? How many people would focus on just the start of their PhD, but not focus on the defense of their PhD? How many of us would be satisfied with a project at work starting well, but not finishing well? There is no other realm in our life that we would be satisfied with just starting something, and yet it flopping or failing, or it's starting to kind of go off into tangents and to fail. We wouldn't be satisfied with that in any other realm of our life. But how come spiritually we're okay with starting okay, starting this Christian journey, but not focusing on how we want to finish? Well, a disciple is focused on how they finish, not just how they start. And that's what I believe we can see and study from this passage on Paul and Barnabas' ministry to the early church. Discipleship is defined by going the distance for Christ, and there are three marks of discipleship of a disciple prepared to go the distance for the gospel. Three marks of a disciple prepared to go the distance for the gospel. The first one is this: perseverance in facing resistance and persecution. Perseverance in facing resistance and persecution. In Acts chapter 14, in our text this morning, we find that Paul and Barnabas, they have left some of the safe confines of Jerusalem and Antioch where they were commissioned from. And now they are into very foreign and even hostile territory. They're in the part of the region called Galatia. And in verse 1, we read about a city, the first city that Paul and Barnabas visit. It's called Iconium. They enter there. It's about 100 miles southeast of where they were sent out from. So boy, it was not an easy journey, a treacherous journey, one with risks and dangers, and yet they faithfully fulfilled it. And as they arrived in Iconium, they started doing what they knew what his people needed most. They needed to hear the word of God. Look with me in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. When Paul and Barnabas were effective in their ministry, especially in Iconium, and you see this, the pattern throughout their ministry, whenever they're effective, there's always a strong and negative attention and reaction to their preaching and ministry. Look in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But look what happens in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. Wow. How do Paul and Barnabas respond to the trouble, division, and the commotion caused by the preaching of God's word and the positive response to God's word? Look what they do in verse 3. They remained a long time speaking boldly. They remained steadfast in preaching the word and demonstrating God's miraculous power. Brothers and sisters, a disciple who is preparing, who is postured, who is on pace to go the distance for Christ, they're not surprised by disappointments, setbacks, and suffering. If anything, it gives them greater resolve. And that's what we see in verse 3. They remained for a long time, even though there was division, even though there are people talking bad about them. It says they remained a long time. They just faithfully put their nose to the plow, so to speak. And they just kept on plugging away, trusting in the power, the efficacy of God's word, his spirit, and the demonstration of his presence. Later on, we actually read in Lystra, the threats of them being stoned actually becomes a reality. If you jump down in verses 19 through 20, it says this: But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Isn't that interesting? In verses 19 and 20, it says they stoned him, thinking he was dead, and they took him out of the city. And in verse 20, after he was raised up, he went back into the city. That's the mark of a disciple. When you get pushed back, when people resist, when people don't understand, when you get ostracized or even marginalized for your faith, it's not when you just turn around and say, that's it, I'm done. It's, God, I trust that you have a reason that I'm here. There's a reason that I'm at this marketplace, in this business, in this school. Even if people don't agree, even if people resist and they oppose what I have to say, God, may I just do it with gentleness and humility and faithfulness and with a sense of perseverance that is rooted in urgency for their souls. That's a mark of a disciple. I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, if we don't have this understanding understanding grip us that living the Christian life is hard. Life is hard, period. But following Christ, it doesn't make it any easier. And unfortunately, for some reason, we maybe have been taught this or we've misunderstood this, that following Christ with all of his benefits, all the things that come with following him, we forgot to communicate to the church and to one another that it also means there's going to be hardships in living for him and sharing the good news on his behalf. Recently, I was at a youth retreat down in Georgia where a dozen or so churches from all over the southeast of the United States came. And my last message to them on the last morning of the retreat, it wasn't like, yay, 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 go get them. You know what my last message was? Suffer well for the gospel. Because that will be one of the fastest ways that the enemy will try to dismantle what God is doing in your life. Not giving you an understanding that suffering, again, we don't choose suffering. You know, as one person said, suffering, Jesus never chose suffering. He chose God's will, which often accompanied suffering. Suffering in and of itself is not godly, but surrendering and choosing God's will, even if it means suffering for him, is what honors the Lord. Perseverance in facing resistance and persecution. And this is kind of a theme throughout Paul's ministry. The greater the effectiveness, the greater the fruitfulness of a ministry, the greater the potential for transformation to happen in someone's life, the greater the resistance, opposition, and the persecution that could be expected. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes this in his last letter that we have recorded in the New Testament. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Brothers and sisters, let's not be surprised by it. Let's not say we're going to run towards it and love it necessarily as we're enduring it. Let's not be surprised by it. Let's not be baffled, like, where did this come from? The scriptures are clear. Those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Our response to that is perseverance and patience that is grounded in Christ. How is it possible for us to persevere and endure sharing the good news while living out the gospel? How can we do that? It's when our security is not in what other people think of us. It's in what God thinks of us. And our focus is not on the things of this world, but our focus is on the things of heaven. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You know why Paul was able to endure? You know why you and I can persevere? Because this world is not our home. That the people around us, they are not our God and our Savior. We only have one, and we seek to live for him. And we already have his acceptance and approval in Christ. Therefore, even if people say, I don't want to hang out with you. Even if you get maybe passed over for something at work because of your convictions, your integrity, based on your faith and who you are as a Christian, that's okay. Because that promotion doesn't matter as much as your position as a child of God. A disciple is one who's defined by going the distance for Christ. And one of the marks of a disciple who's going to go the distance is that they're willing to persevere in the face of resistance and persecution for their faith. And some of us, as we talk about resistance and persecution and opposition, honestly, we don't really face it that much. Even though some of us and most of us don't face regular hardship and suffering due to our faith, brothers and sisters, we need to stand in solidarity and support of those who are. Patty prayed this earlier in our service today, and I'm sure you're catching it all over the news. That humanitarian crisis that's ongoing in northern Iraq as we meet this morning, with minorities based on their religious affiliation being massacred and targeted by this radical Islamic group. How will you respond? How will you support those, especially our brothers and sisters, who are facing and living under persecution right now? Their livelihoods, their existence, and those of their loved ones are being threatened. There's a number of articles out there online, and I hope you're reading them. I hope you're being broken by them and burdened by them and moved to do something in response. One was written by an Anglican church media outlet. One Anglican priest who has lived in Iraq for the last 8 years and currently resides there to this day. He says this, as he's reporting on the ground, so to speak, from that nation. He says this: we need two things, prayer and money. With those two, we can do something. Without them, we can do nothing. And he goes on to say, how can we pray? He says he has three P's that he always mentions when people ask, how can we pray? Pray for protection. Pray for provision. Pray for perseverance. We need protection. We need to provide for those people and we need to keep on going. Even if you're not faced with that level of persecution and resistance, let us individually and as a church stand with those who are. That's a mark of a disciple. Not just about us going the distance, but helping others to do so as well. The first mark of a disciple prepared to go the distance for the gospel is perseverance in the face of resistance and persecution. The second mark is this: boldness. Boldness in seizing divine appointments. Boldness in seizing divine appointments. We continue on in our narrative. While Paul and Barnabas are not afraid to suffer for the gospel, suffer for the sake of the gospel, they're also not foolish or reckless to cut short their own lives so that they can be a witness and a ministry for the gospel. Look with me in verses 6 through 7. It says this: when they learned of it, again, this threat of being stoned in the city of Iconium, they learned of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Just because we're called to suffer for Christ's sake doesn't mean we're called to suffer foolishly or incessantly or unwisely. So they move on to another city of Lystra. And then Paul is preaching there, as we see in verse 7, where they continue to preach publicly and widely. And while he's preaching in Lystra, Paul seizes an opportunity to demonstrate God's healing power. Look with me in verses 8 through 10. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that Paul's preaching. He's not just there as a sightseer. He's not there as a tourist. He's preaching the word of God. And Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Paul could have just walked by that gentleman, but he saw through spiritual eyes that this brother could be healed, wanted to be healed, had the faith to be healed. And he seized that divine opportunity to demonstrate the power of God. Brothers and sisters, let's be very clear about this. God's power always authenticates God's word. And let's be careful in our day and age, or in any age, where we get so focused on his power and demonstration of his power that we forget what it's really there for. It's to support the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. Don't forget, in this context, and we see it throughout Acts, there's preaching and then there is miraculous power and healing. And what does that lead to? It actually leads to more preaching. Because a crowd assembles, of course. And look with me, subsequently, there's another opportunity to preach to the crowds. And unfortunately, in this context, because there is no Jewish presence or people who knew the Old Testament, they associated Paul and Barnabas with Greek mythology, and they claimed that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes. And then Paul is quick to refute that, but instead of just refuting it, he preaches the gospel to them. Look with me in verses 15 through 17. Another divine opportunity that he doesn't miss. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. He's in other words saying, we are sinners just like you. We are helpless to save ourselves. And we bring you good news. Again, the essence of the gospel is it is good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. He's already incorporating the concept of repentance, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is really exalting and describing the greatness and the majesty of God. And in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. What is this witness? He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know, notice this about Paul's presentation of the gospel. He doesn't make any references to Old Testament passages. Up until this point, Paul's always preaching in synagogues. And in synagogues, there's Jews who understand and know the Old Testament, the Word of God, up to that point. But in this context, where the people don't know the Word, Paul is so creative that he introduces the gospel without necessarily using scripture in that context. I love what one commentator says this: we have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there ever any need to do so. But we have to begin where people are to find a point of contact with them. With secularized people today, this might be what constitutes authentic humanness. The universal quest for transcendence, the hunger for love and community, the search for freedom, or the longing for personal significance. Wherever we begin, however, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who himself is the good news and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. Brothers and sisters, in our day and age, in your context, amongst your circle of influence and your friends and among your colleagues and coworkers, you don't have to start with the Bible necessarily. You just have to start with who they are and the longings that God has created in every human being. You don't have to have someone come up to you and say, hey, I've been thinking about this. Tell me how to become a Christian. I think a lot of us are waiting for those divine appointments. But you know what, brothers and sisters? There's divine appointments all around us because everybody is searching for the same thing. Love, meaning, destiny. Understanding of suffering and evil and good. Let's start there. Let's be bold. As people ask these questions, let's just not just dismiss it with answers that they can get in the media or from secular society. Let's say, you know what? That's a great question. But you know what? I found the source to that answer that has satisfied me. Maybe that could really bring people in. Let's seize opportunities to be bold about who we are and whose we are. And meet people by meeting people where they are. Are you praying for divine appointments? Are you praying for divine encounters and conversations? And just as importantly, are you asking God for courage to seize them by faith? They're all around us, brothers and sisters. You go into your office tomorrow, and I bet you half the people there will be grumpy about something. They'll start complaining. You know what they're complaining about? They're complaining about something that they thought would satisfy them doesn't satisfy. Appointments and opportunities all around us. The question is, will we have the courage, the boldness, the confidence in God, in who he is, and the appointments that he sets up to speak and to share where we find our satisfaction, our significance, our status, and our deepest joys of life? That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit, brothers and sisters. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be bold whenever the Spirit leads us to people who are longing and hungering for him. A number of years ago, I was visiting Chicago, where I went to graduate school, and I was picked up at the airport. I just got a taxi service. I really didn't know anyone at the time, and I was going for a weekend campus visit at the seminary where I had studied. And I normally don't take taxis, you know. I'm kind of cheap in that way. I always try to find a friend. If I didn't have any friends or contacts in Chicago, so I called up the taxi service, and this gentleman, older gentleman, was the driver. And I didn't realize they do this, but some taxis or shuttle services, they pick up other people along the way too, okay? Or was that a scam that I was bought into, okay? You know, I thought it was just my car, but he started picking up other people, and then he started dropping them off, I guess, because he knew how far I had to go. I think I was about 30, 40 minutes from O'Hare to the northern suburbs of Chicago. So I think he picked up some other people, and he made some money along the way. But I was the last drop. And so we had the last 15, 20 minutes, it was just us. And then, of course, he asked, you know, or he, you know, he just, out of courtesy, asked, so what are you doing here? What is the school that you're going to? And I shared with him that, you know, I was a Christian who was preparing to be trained theologically to be a pastor. And so that piqued his interest. And as I was sharing a little bit of why I was in Chicago, then I started picking up different things in his language. One particular phrase that stuck out to me, and I knew I don't know if I wasn't for certain that he was not a Christian or not a believer, but he had a turban, so I just assumed he was of another culture, another nationality, and maybe even another faith. But he threw out this phrase, by the grace of God, he said something. I'm like, oh, the grace of God. And so I asked him, so are you a Christian? He's like, no. I am a Muslim. And so we started talking, and I just started asking him just very basic questions about mainly the big thing that I think Christianity makes Christianity stand apart from any other worldview is assurance of salvation. So I asked him, at the end of your life, and this guy seemed like he was a successful dude. I think he retired early from working at Motorola, and he was just doing this to get some extra money. And I said, so at the end of your life, how do you know that you will be in paradise? He said, of course, it's all based on works and good deeds, that you do more good deeds than bad. And then I said, you know what? I have some news. The faith that I believe in, I already know today that I'm going to be with God forever. And as I explained to him my assurance that I have in Christ, I could tell his interest was piqued. And I asked him, have you ever heard this before? He says, I have never heard this ever in my life. And this man had lived in Chicago for decades. I'm sure he had come across Christians, you know, at his previous corporate job. I'm sure there were believers there. But were there people who would seek to get to know him and seek to hear the hungers and the questions of his heart? And seize those opportunities that God gives to each and every one of us, whether that be in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, to speak and share who Jesus is and what he means to you and I. Let's be bold, brothers and sisters. Let's be confident that God's word is effective, that God will prepare people's hearts by his Spirit. It's just a matter of us, by faith and courage in him, to speak and share who he is and what he's done for us. Lastly, the third mark of a disciple prepared to go the distance for the gospel is faithfulness in nurturing long-term relationships. And this is where I get my theme of discipleship from this passage. After their time in Lystra, they proceed to another town called Derbe, and we don't know very much. It's about 60 miles southeast of Lystra. This was actually the furthest point in Paul's first missionary journey. And that account of their time in Derbe is very brief. Look with me in verse 21, and it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples, and then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. All we know that happened in Derbe was that there was a good number of converts and disciples there. And as their first missionary journey drew to an end, Paul and Barnabas do something remarkable, in my opinion. They intentionally retrace their steps. Did you catch that in verse 21? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and then to Antioch. Places they were persecuted, places they were threatened to be stoned, and at one point Paul was stoned in Lystra, places where they were not welcome. They went back intentionally to those places. Now, some would say, wasn't that just the most convenient route? No, absolutely not. Actually, the most convenient route was a route straight south that took them back to Antioch, their starting point of this missionary journey. It would have been much easier to go straight to Antioch. Their mission trip was done. God, we preached. We saw people converted. We saw disciples raised up. I'm done. And some of us this morning, maybe in our spiritual journey, we're saying, God, I'm done. I'm ready to take a break. God, I can't do this anymore. And there's maybe good reasons for that. But Paul and Barnabas, even though Paul was probably still recovering from his injuries from the stoning, look what they do. They retrace their steps to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch. Why did they do that? Why did they go on this longer route? Because it was important to them to maintain and to nurture the disciples that were planted there. You see, our understanding and our application of discipleship must also include the ministry of strengthening and encouraging others. That's why it says in verse 22, this is summarizing what they did in those cities. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In order to nurture, to strengthen, and to build up others, as a faithful disciple who wants to go the distance, but also to help others to do so, they did three things that I see in that verse. They gave encouragement. Why did they give encouragement? Because the disciples and the believers that were saved in those cities, they were living in a hostile context, a pagan culture, where they had to shine and live for Jesus Christ. They gave encouragement. Brothers and sisters, I think there's a lack of encouragement. I preached on it several weeks ago, and this may sound redundant, but I don't think I'm being redundant. I'm just being faithful to Scripture. You know how the early church grew? Yes, there's miraculous things. There's widespread preaching and the Spirit falling down on many people, and there's miraculous healings. But I think one of the reasons that the early church grew in effectiveness is they encouraged one another intentionally. GCCC. Could that be one of our distinctions as a church in this area? That people go to this church or talk about this church as that's a church, if you're pursuing or seeking God, that you'll be encouraged. That's a mark of a church that is focused on discipleship. Not just getting numbers and getting programs, but helping people take one step at a time in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They gave them encouragement. Also, they taught the believers. That's what it says. They encouraged them, strengthened the souls of them, by teaching them and warning them about the tribulations that are to come. Part of teaching one another about who God is and what it means to follow Him with faithfulness and fruitfulness and joy is to tell people the truth. The truth is this. The Christian life, it is hard, but it's worth it. That's what I tell people all the time. Is the Christian life easy? Absolutely not. It's hard. It's difficult. It can be lonely, but it's absolutely worth it. Because in it alone, I find meaning. In it alone, I find full acceptance. In it alone, I find purpose. In it alone, I find a destiny that is worth living and dying for. They taught them. And how did they teach them? Paul probably taught them about the tribulations? He probably did this, I would imagine. He probably rolled up his sleeves and he showed the marks from the stonings. The bruises that still probably remain. Because he talks about in Galatians, he still has the marks of being a follower of Jesus in Galatians chapter 1. I would imagine part of teaching one another about why it's worth it, how it's worth it to follow Jesus no matter what, is brothers and sisters to share our scars with one another. And say, you know what? It's not easy. There's going to be bumps and bruises physically, emotionally, and spiritually, relationally along the road. But it's worth it because it's for God. It's in response to all that He's done for me and all that He desires to do through me and upon the people that are around me. Part of the way we teach one another the theology of suffering is to model it in our own lives. So brothers and sisters, don't be shy, especially in your context of smaller groups or in your accountability or in your prayer groups or one-on-one with one another. Don't be shy. Don't be afraid to share how you're struggling, how you've been beat down that week, how it's been hard. It's been a rough and dry season. But you're persevering. You're pressing in. You're trusting in the promises of God. That's one way that we can encourage and strengthen one another in our souls. And lastly, how did they build up and strengthen and disciple these believers that they visited?
They prayed in their and they fasted. Look with me in verse 23. And when they had appointed the elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And one of the most powerful ways that we can disciple one another and be in a discipleship context and culture in our church is to pray and fast for one another. Is that still unnatural for you? Is it unnatural when someone bears their burdens or their heart or just opens their heart to you for you to say, can I pray for you right now? I hope that's the church that we are and that we're becoming. Where it's not awkward, it's not uncomfortable to see someone at the side of the room or maybe at the back of the restaurant after you've been fellowshipping, just laying hands on each other, blessing each other, praying for one another, and in secret fasting for one another, that God would move and manifest himself and reveal himself in one another's lives so that his glory and his goodness can be revealed through us. That's how we disciple. We encourage, we teach, we pray, and we fast for one another. Let's leave behind a legacy here at Great Commission. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of people, some of you in this room don't know how long you're going to be here. You'll be here maybe a semester, maybe a year. I talked to one brother this morning. His PhD program will be here 4 or 5 years. That's great. But a lot of us don't know how long we're going to be employed here or study here. Then my question to you is this. What will be your legacy? Think about your legacy. Will it be about just I showed up and I had fun with people? And there's nothing wrong with those things. But is it that I was faithful to nurture long-term relationships with those around me? Let's make it a priority. That means it requires a humble and a joyful sacrifice of our time, our resources, our schedule, and our energy into intentionally building up one another. And that's how a church is focused on discipleship and lives out discipleship. It's not just how we start here, it's how we leave here as well. I close with this. And I believe I shared the story maybe 2-3 years ago, but half of you weren't here, so 2-3 years ago, so I'm going to use it again. And those who were here probably forgot the story anyway, okay? There's a New Testament scholar named William Lane. He taught at Western Kentucky University, and one of his students was this young, bright musician named Michael Card, whom many of you have heard of. And he developed a really close-knit relationship with Michael Card. And it developed from a friendship to actually a mentorship and a discipleship relationship. Michael Card actually writes about Dr. William Lane in his book, The Walk. And he describes how these lives just intertwine and how they enrich one another's lives. And William Lane, although an accomplished and an esteemed scholar, he was intentional, he was committed and deeply desired to live out the meaning of a redeemed life to the fullest, but in front of other people. So even though he poured into his students, and especially Michael Card, while he was at Western Kentucky, he moved on to another university doing the same thing, just pouring his life out to others. Years later, through a phone call, Michael Card found out and discovered this grim news that Professor Lane was dying of cancer. And what was even more shocking than that was Professor Lane wanted to move closer to Michael Card in his last days. Michael Card retells the conversation he had with Dr. Lane. He told him, Michael, I want to come to Franklin, which is where Michael was living, because I want to show you how a Christian man dies. You see, Dr. Lane was not concerned about just what he had taught in the past. He was not focused on the good old days, just starting well, which is important. But he wanted to show Michael Card what it meant to finish well. You see, a disciple is defined, but not just how you start, or just the in-between, the middle period of your walk with Christ. But a disciple is defined by going the distance for Christ. And that's what Dr. Lane wanted to show Michael Card. And brothers and sisters, we have no greater example than Christ. He lived that perfect life. And yet, he went all the way to the cross. And by doing so, he offers you and me his life. Forgiveness, freedom, hope, meaning, purpose, and joy. So So let's look to Christ. Let's remember what the gospel teaches us, that we are fully accepted, known, and loved because of what Jesus did for us more than what we will ever do for him. And in response to the gospel, may our lives reflect a life of a disciple, one who seeks to go the distance in living and sharing the good news of Jesus all the days of our life. Let us pray. God, I just come to you this day with my brothers and sisters with the same prayer for me as well as for them. Oh God, come, come, come. Help us to take it one day, one step at a time. Help us not to lose sight of the prize, and that prize is you, Jesus. The prize is not more success. It's not having a family. It's not being promoted. It's not even getting a certain degree or a certain accomplishment under our names. But the prize is Jesus. Jesus, would you remind us throughout today, throughout this week, throughout this season, and every day of our lives that you are worth living for because you found us worth dying for. So, Father, I pray at GCCC we would be a church that helps each other, encourages one another, strengthens each other, prays and fasts for one another so that we would go the distance, we would finish that race, we would fight that faith, we would keep the faith. Lord God, as long as you would have us here representing and living for you. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling. For some, they've been in a very dark and dry and lonely season for a long time. Oh God, would you have people come alongside them, just like Paul and Barnabas came alongside others. May that be here in our church and maybe other places. Come alongside them to encourage them that you're worth it, that you're good, that you make good on your promises. Oh God, help us, Lord God, to see all the resources that we have, but most of all, help us to see that we have Jesus and his Holy Spirit. May we trust in him, lean into him, and seek to honor him more in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.